and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Well, this is the close of this chapter, as you can see, and it starts this chapter as black as any chapter could. The apostle warns the Thessalonians and asks here, as he had when he'd been among them, as he says, of dreadful days are coming with the revelation of this man of sin, this lawless one, who will, by all of Satan's powers, deceive millions. And with every sort of evil, verse 10, deceives those who are perishing. And verse 11, there will come this powerful delusion from God, and people will turn away from God, not believing the truth, and wickedness will abound. Paul says that that day must come, verse 3, before the final event of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the prospects are in the history of the world. We do not know when it will come, this year, next year, 100 years, or whatever. We cannot say. All I will say is it must be 2,000 years nearer now than when this man wrote it. He also says that this spirit of lawlessness, verse 7, is already here, even in the apostolic times. It was already at work, but it was held down, it was restrained. But there is coming a day when that restraint will be taken away, and then those who are alive at that time, it will be a dreadful time, they will really see what it can be like when it will almost be like hell on earth. I mean, it is a remarkable thing in this present age at the moment. We were talking this afternoon, I didn't make the point, but the conversation came up about some of these atheists, as they are called, and you know why they take their the position, the stance they do. And Caleb made the point that he questions his boss, well, why should any atheist have any moral principles? Why should he want to do good and be against bad? What is good and bad if you have no sense of God? It's an amazing thing, is it not, that this world is really so pleasant as it is. And society, for all its badness, is actually pretty fair when you look at it. People aren't forever. They're not entirely all murdering and all the rest of it, are they? I mean, it's pretty... Why is it? Well, God has restrained it. But a time is coming, says the apostle, when that restraint will be lifted away. We looked at that when we saw it before, when we were looking through that passage, and I believe that to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in some way, even in society in general, in men in general, is holding back this outbreak of lawlessness and sin. But a time is coming at the very end of the age, as I read this, before the coming of Christ, I would say immediately before the coming of Christ, will come this unleashing of, well, there'd be the lack of restraint. That's what the cause is. God takes his spirit, I believe, his restraining power away, and the man of sin is revealed. So it's a very black chapter. Deception, lies, satanic power. And then we came to that section, 13 to 14, where we see this, well, I said it this morning about the but, and there's a but here. These little words in Scripture, by the way, are the most important words in Scripture. These buts, and these ands, and these therefores, and these nows, they're very important words. You want to thank God for this but. If there wasn't this but, we should be in trouble. But Paul can say to these Thessalonians, as I believe he says to all true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, although I've said all this, all will be well with you. It's not that you will be some way shielded from this lawlessness during this age and at the end, but God has elected you. He doesn't say it here, but Christ has died for you, but the Spirit has sanctified you, worked in you, drawn you out from the world, and he will keep you. And I think we finished on this last time, verse 14, The end is that we shall share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Satan may unleash all manner of things around us and attacks upon us, we can sleep at night because we can have this confidence that God will not take us away. William Williams in that first hymn, not a sheep of Christ. I mean, I don't know what it's in the Welsh. I don't know whether anybody here could tell us. But now hell in all its strength, its rage and boasted charms. I didn't know what that Welsh word was there he had. Maybe something like deceptions. Can never snatch a wandering sheep, even a wandering sheep, that might encourage some of us, from Jesus' mighty arms. But Paul doesn't finish the chapter there. Now I said little words are important. So verse 15. What do you think he'll say next then? In the light of this. He's got to say something in light of it. He says, so then, as a consequence, brothers, as a consequence of what I've just said to you, that you will share in this everlasting glory of Christ. Whatever Satan unleashes, all will be well. And can he have taught me to trust in his name, and thus far hath brought me to put me to shame? His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to see. No, it's all well. So let's say to ourselves, so then, brothers, all is well, and we can forget all about the black bits in this chapter. Now that would be very strange. But actually, we don't have to guess, because Paul tells us what the so then is. And it's a startling so then. But it comes over and over in Scripture, this principle. People do so mix this principle up, or ignore this principle, or get it muddled in some way. What is this principle? In verses 13 and 14, you could not have stronger emphasis upon the sovereignty of God in salvation, not simply with arrows flying in the air, as we've been seeing in the Kings, not simply killing wicked kings, but in his love for us, in his everlasting love for us, in his mercy for us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He sent Christ to die for us. I know that's not in this verse, but it's in many verses. He sent the Spirit to sanctify us. All must be well with us. And the next breath, he's telling us something almost as though he hadn't said that at all. As a consequence of this, brothers, we urge you, I urge you, he says, stand firm and hold. Now, you would think, would you not, verse 15, would follow after something. Now, brothers, unless you stand firm, unless you watch daily, unless you're very careful, you're in such a risk, you think he'd be talking like that, you would think, but that would naturally follow on then. So then, brothers, stand firm, you see. And yet, the first statement is almost the opposite of his command. I don't know if I'm making myself clear. The principle I'm after is in the Philippian letter. Work out your own salvation. For, look at the word for. It's contradictory in human logic. Work out your own salvation because God is working in you. Now, that's gospel logic. I mean, you'd think it'd be work out your own salvation, and because unless you do, unless you contribute to it, you won't be saved. Now, you would think that would be the human logic. But the gospel logic is, because God is sovereignly working in you, you think the logic might be, well, I'll just sit back then. No, says the apostle. God is working, but you must stand. You must work, because God is working in you. This is a great principle. Lloyd-Jones, in his writings, you will see it very often. It must have been very common, either in South Wales, I don't know, or in evangelical circles generally. The teaching, let go and let God. There was a kind of view that the best way to become a fine Christian was to abandon yourself, as it were, to just let go and let God do it for you. to relax. I believe the Keswick teaching was you took your sanctification by faith. You just accepted it, believed it. Lord Joseph is very strong against that and quite right. The biblical principle is God is sovereign. Therefore, work, or in this case, stand firm. We don't work to be saved. That's the Roman logic. That's human logic. We work because we are saved. We don't stand firm because it's our standing firm which will hold us. It's God who will hold us, therefore we stand firm. Now, human logic won't understand that. Biblical logic, gospel logic, says it. Time and again, all power is given unto me, said Christ. Therefore. Now, strict logic, hyper-Calvinistic logic, that's what it is, says all power is given unto Christ, therefore we need do nothing, because he will save where he wants. Men say that. Was it John Rylands who, with William Carey, at that sort of time, Andrew Fuller in the 1790s, he raised the issue that they should send people to preach to the heathen. And the answer came back from the committee, young man, sit down. If God intends to convert the heathen, he will do it without you, without me, without us. See, all power is given unto me, therefore sit down, it's all right. But Christ says, all power is given to me, therefore go. Now you'd think he'd say, because the more you go, the more you work, the more you persuade, that's the Arminian logic, the more you do it, the more you'll see saved. The hyper-Calvinistic logic is, because God is sovereign, don't do anything. But what's the biblical logic? God is sovereign, therefore work. So then, brothers, stand firm. Now you can see the picture. It's an illustration. You can see the picture. Do you remember that wind? Was it October 87? I remember going out the back door, that tremendous hurricane, and it nearly blew me over. Just opened the back. It was so vicious a wind. Trees fell, you know, well, remember it. And the picture is here of either a wind or a wave coming. My daughter and her husband have been on holiday this week, and he likes surfing in Cornwall. Now, a long time since I've been in the sea, but as I remember it, you've got to face the wave coming in, and it hits you. You think it's all over, and then you get the undertow sucking you back. And what do? Well, if you don't stand firm with your feet well apart, you'll be pulled off. It's no good standing with your feet together or just casually sort of drifting about there. You must stand firm. And what Paul is telling these Thessalonians is this. Terrible days are coming. Whether you literally live through those days I'm talking about, he says. Nevertheless, throughout this age, he says, the spirit of lawlessness is about. And anyway, I do not know what a day may bring forth. I do not know whether God is already removing his hand. I do not know. But says Paul, stand firm. The tense is keep on standing firm. I hope we emphasize to people who are newly converted that this is just the start of their Christian experience, and it's one lifelong struggle. And those of us who are older have some advantage over young people. We can tell them that you think it's hard when you're 20, but we've got news for you. It gets harder when you're 40, 50, 70, or whatever it is. It does not get any easier. The path seems to me, anyway, to grow steeper and narrower and rougher. Well, that's a miserable message, but we better have the bad news first. The way to heaven is not on a bed of roses. And Paul says the way you have to face this, brothers, is stand firm. Now, I'd like to think we can do more than stand firm. I'd like to think we could advance into this scene and see some rescue. But if we cannot do that, the very least, says the apostle, is that we must stand firm. Now, I'm not trying to whistle in the dark, as you might think I am. I'd love to see this place filled. I'd love to see conversions. I don't know what people think about people like us. They think we're satisfied with no conversions. We are not. We're not. I'm sure I can speak for you. But my friends, if we can't see any conversions, if we don't have any success, the basic bottom line of this business is this: we must stand firm. You may die not having seen any conversions, but if you die still standing firm in the faith, that is something to put a tick against. Because you can't guarantee your success, but we are responsible to keep our feet apart and stand firm. There's a lot of drifting going on in the Christian life today. People do not know what they believe. They do not know why they believe it, or how they believe it, or what it's all about. This is not the way to face these dark days. And if these days, the ones I'm pointing to here, should ever be launched upon us, they should, I mean, I hope I'll stand after all I've said, but this is a great point. I want to be able to stand. I didn't say it this morning, but I may have said it here before, because it's really following on from that in a way with Jehoshaphat. When I was baptized, the custom in the church where I was baptized, and I liked the custom very much, we used it ourselves when we baptized later on, was that as the person was plunged in the water, the congregation would break into singing a scripture verse. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And I can hear the organ thumping now as I went into the water, and the burst of song. I won't sing it to you, but I sometimes do sing in these meetings, but I won't sing tonight. Be thou faithful unto death. It doesn't say be thou successful unto death. It says stand firm. We had a dear lady now in glory, Mrs. Hilton. And she was always in her place, prayer meeting the lot, always listening, always would pray, and always pray on what I taught on and everything else. Always there. She does not, well, I hope she did know, but what her loyalty and steadfastness means to a preacher. One Mrs. Hilton is worth 100 that come occasionally. One somebody who knows what they stand for is worth 100 who's got some sort of vague idea about something. So you may think you're doing nothing. Are you standing firm, my brother and sister? That ain't nothing. Not in God's book. That's what the apostle says. Stand firm. That's your feet. Well apart. Keep on standing firm. And keep on, that's the same tense, holding. Holding to what? Catching a hold of. Gripping something. Now, I deliberately pointed out that teachings here it can be translated traditions. The authorized had traditions. I deliberately did that because it is a vexed subject, is it not? Rome loves this text, also loves the one in verse 6 of the next chapter. Same word, according to the teaching or traditions you've received from us. And of course you know what they build on this word traditions and all the rest of it. A load of nonsense. You see, why is it nonsense? Well, whatever these teachings or traditions are, we'll come to that in a minute, it isn't what Sir Uncle Tom Cobley said about it, or this teacher, one of the fathers. It isn't these men who had these dreams. It's what we passed on to you. What is Paul saying here? He's establishing the fact that his instructions, his teachings, traditions, I don't care if we use that word, his instructions, his teachings, and the other apostles, he's laying down the claim that these brothers and sisters must hold firm to those apostolic teachings, traditions. Rome has foisted on all this the nonsense of everybody who's had a vague dream. Some nonsense about their ideas. It's got to be apostolic. I believe the point is, of course, in those days they had no written scripture. I mean, they had their individual letters and portions of it. They didn't have this. They weren't walking to church with a Bible, you know. They had no copy of the Old Testament, most of them. And they certainly didn't have a copy of the New, because it wasn't written yet. This letter, these letters are one of the earliest parts of the New Testament. So what do they have? They had these letters. This letter came as one. They didn't have a machine that could say, print how many copies. I mean, I got that on mine. You got that on yours. How many copies do you want? Now, a man had to write this by hand. And it wasn't on paper either. And so how they heard it was by a man reading it. We've had another letter from Paul. At the prayer meeting this week, we're going to read it. So if only half of you come, only half of you will get it. But he read it to them, and they got it. And they had to remember it. They couldn't say, oh yeah, we'll take that home and have a read. They couldn't do it. Most of them couldn't read and write anyway. But they heard it. Apostolic traditions, teachings. Moreover, in other places, in Corinthians, this very same word is used in the idea of ordinances and commandments and such like. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching just as I pass them on to you. This is 1 Corinthians 11. And you'll find that in the same chapter he goes on, I receive from the Lord what I passed on to you. See, this is the apostolic claim. These are the teachings, what God has revealed to me. I don't care whether you call them traditions or teachings or instructions or commandments or ordinances or whatever you will. I deliberately raise this point because the nonsense that Rome has foisted on the text is nonsense. Paul took great pains, did he not, in this very letter to make sure that the people at Thessalonica only treated his writings and the other apostles, of course. But in his particular case, he said, I know there are forgeries about. He says it here expressly. People are pretending to write in my name. But he says at the end of this letter, chapter 3, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Why does he say that? Because already, at this very early stage, there were forgeries. These forgeries are still extant. You can still read them. These letters are still about. I've got a copy at home. But the distinguishing mark, Paul made sure, the hallmark, is on all his manuscripts. So they can say, this is from Paul. One last text on this. It's a very important text, though, on this. We now jump to the other end of the New Testament, in the sense of one of the latest letters, last letters. The Apostle Peter, when he writes in his second letter, he says this. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Paul is being backed up here by Peter. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures for their own destruction. I deliberately read that wrong. You can tell a man if your man understands scripture the way he reads it. I deliberately read that wrong. I'll read that last bit again. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. Why is that important? Peter is making the claim here that we have our scriptures, our Isaiahs and Psalms Jeremiah. Paul has got his letters, but they're not any old letters. They are scriptures, and they are on a par with the other scriptures. Apostolic teachings. So what have we got to do, brothers? We've got to get our feet well down, well apart. And we've got to hold. That means we've got to carry our Bible? No. We've got to get a grip on our Bible. And our Bible has to get a grip on us. We've got to hold to these teachings. whether by Paul's words when he was preaching to them or by his letters or whatever. Of course, now we believe we have these letters contained in these pages here. And so we need to be men and women who do feed upon God's word, individually and privately, of course, in our families. And this is why we have these services. I'm really bothered about modern evangelical services. I wonder why they hold them, what their point is. But here is one of the great points of meeting together like this, so that we may build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We may understand more and more and get a grip on, so they can get a grip upon us in these scriptures. It was my practice to say to friends when I was trying to do this full time, on a Wednesday I'll be briefer and easier. I know you've been at work all day and you're tired. But on a Sunday I expect you to work. This is your working day, spiritually speaking. I know on a Wednesday or Tuesday for you, you've been at work all day and you're tired, and therefore I'll make it easier. I'm not trying to make it difficult, but we must wrestle with these scriptures because we have to hold on to them. Now, I can't take a car apart or anything like that, but if I was going on a difficult journey, I should be glad to have Eddie with me if I have my car. You know, there was no RAC man or whatever. I'm trying to make a silly illustration, but just to point it out. Why? Because I believe Eddie could take a car apart and put it back together again. You've got to do that with your Bible too. You've got to know how to take it apart and put it back together again. In other words, you've got to get to grips with it. Doctrine is not just simply for some intellectual people at colleges or something. This is something for us to labour with and wrestle with and hold to. So these are our responsibilities. In the face of lawlessness and satanic delusion, we must be determined to stand firm. And we must hold on to Scripture and know our Scripture. Let Christ's example to us when he's tempted teach us something. The devil is a master at Scripture, you know. But the little subtle changes he makes. And if you don't know, you don't know the changes he makes. This is why we must spend our time trying to comprehend as much as we can what God says in his word. I'll be brief on the last, verses 16 and 17, but notice how it swings over again. These two verses are all about our duties. These verses are all about our responsibilities as believers. I'm speaking to believers tonight. If anybody is not a believer, these words apply to those who have a genuine faith in Christ, of course. I don't know how you'll stand, friend, when this terrible delusion comes. I mean, you've got no scripture to stand on. You've got no solid ground to build on. I don't know where you will stand. I'd like you to think about that. But these two last verses swing completely the other way. Now it's all back to Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? This man swings from Satan's power to God's electing grace to my duties, and then he comes back to God again in Christ. Why don't he sort it out? Because it can't be sorted out, because it's all mixed together. It is my responsibility. Work out your own salvation. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, what is our hope then in verses 16 and 17? Well, the very words themselves. Look at them. Can you see words like loved and grace, encouragement, eternal encouragement, good, hope, encourage, strengthen? Tremendous words of encouragement, whatever they mean, however we take the verses apart, the very sound of it is wonderful. God ends on a note of encouragement to us, and hope, and eternal encouragement at that. So these hymn writers are not whistling in the dark after all then. They're not making it up. Not a sheep can be snatched. Well, that's very nice. Where did you get that from? I got it from John 10, says Williams. Do you want to know? I got it from John 10. My sheep shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see? He didn't make it up. He didn't sort of dream it. He got it in a text. He knew his Bible. You see, first of all, verse 16 is a prayer. We had a command in verse 15. Now we've got a prayer. A benediction. Oh, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal hope and good hope, encourage your hearts and so on. Now, there's something you don't get there in the English, but if you knew it in the Greek, you would get it. There are two people in this text, the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, right? Well, when you have a two persons, when you come to the verb, you must have a plural verb. I am going somewhere. My wife and I am going. No, my wife and I are going. Plural. Two people, plural verb. One person, singular verb. In the Greek, it doesn't come out in the English here because the two verbs are the same, the plural and the singular. But in the Greek, there are two people and one verb, single. Why? How is it this man can talk of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and use a single verb to describe their action? Well, I can only think of one reason. I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say about it, but I know what I think about it. What is more, if I'm wrong on my deduction that the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father are none other, ultimately, but the one God, if I'm wrong on that, there's another string to this bow. It is rather a remarkable statement. I don't mean to be irreverent. Blasphemous. May David Gay himself and God our Father. Now, what would you think if I said that? If I said to you, now I hope that David Gay and God will keep you this week. Now, what would you think of me? I mean, I have to apologize before I started and say I don't think I'm being blasphemous because that's what I am. How can I put my name on the same level as God? How can I say now I and God will keep you? Either this apostle has lost his senses here. But seeing he's used a singular verb, and he's put God, and what is more, he's put the Lord Jesus Christ first. I wouldn't build anything on it, but I'd like to know what Mr. Jehovah's Witness would say. I've got no apology to make for the verse. Lord Jesus Christ, you are God. My Lord and my God, I'll say with Thomas. I've got no fear about saying that. Mr. Jehovah's Witness, will you bow your knee with me now and say, my Lord and my God to Christ? I will you? I can do it in the light of this text. And God loved us, my friend. He's gone back to his first point, verse 13. God loved us with everlasting love. So although I've got to stand firm, and although the tides are going to sweep against me, and although I've got to work at Scripture, and although Satan's going to attack me and all the rest of it, God has loved me. And you, my friend. And he, by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement. I'm not going to speak on this. You can see what it means, can't you? We have eternal encouragement even when Satan unleashes all his power. Not, says Williams, and I come back to him again, on the basis of Christ's word in John 10, not a sheep can be lost. And he desires that they shall, but he prays for them. Surely he's encouraging men to pray and you to pray too. Let us pray for one another. May our hearts be encouraged. I pray as we open this service and before I preach that God would encourage us. And here we want it. We came out tonight to be built up in our most holy faith. Well, we've heard of trouble. We've heard of our responsibility and duty. We've been reminded of God's love for us and the encouragement he gives us. And all will be well. That means we're going to go home and not care about standing. No, we are going to stand firm. Are we going to get our Bible out and try and master it? Yes, we are. Why? Because we want to stand firm. But my hope is not built on my standing firm. My hope is not, confidence is not in the fact that I know the Bible. My confidence is in God's selecting grace. Christ's death. The Spirit's power. The Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it here, but Hebrews tells me he's ever living to make intercession for me. He's praying for me even now. When I'm awake in the night, as I probably shall be, he's praying for me. And he's coming for me. Yeah. And one day I shall know what I don't know now. I shall know what he means by this good hope. Hope here doesn't mean, oh, I hope so, you know. It's expectation with confidence. Confident expectation. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you. Of course, then, what in? Every good deed and work. So you're now going to go out and try and speak for Christ, aren't you? You're going to go out and try and work for Christ, aren't you? That's what it means, isn't it? Some people have doubts about that, but I think that's the meaning here. That's why you're going to go on in this assembly, my friends, aren't you? And try and see God work in this village and these districts. This district. You're going to pray for it and work for it. Because you know Christ loved you and the Father loved you and all the rest of what we've seen here. And because these dark days are coming. Well, my friend, it may be hard to stand firm with your legs apart and keep going out working. I don't know if it all gets mixed up. But you see, I'm one with the apostle. Paul would never get away with it today. His editor would correct all these funny mistakes. You can't stand firm, Paul, with your feet full apart, with a Bible in your hand, and of course you can. Of course you can. His illustrations all break down. You see the point I'm making. His illustrations are not the point. His illustrations are only leading up to this point. Terrible days are around us and coming. But God has loved us. Christ has loved us. Let us pray. Let us stand firm. Let us know our Bible. Let us do what we can to advance the gospel. Perhaps you can't go very far forward, but at least stand firm. But that's what I think he's saying anyway. But as I very often might say to you, it is an easy truth to preach. But the sermon's only just begun. I'm sitting down now, but the sermon's only just begun. It's the doing of it, isn't it? That's the thing. It's the doing of it. Lord, make me faithful. I fear, my friend, I fear for myself. I do not want in these last years of my life, years, it might be weeks, I don't know. I do not want in these last days of my life to undo, or however small it's been, I don't want to undo it by something stupid at the end. I want to be faithful to the end. And whatever else I hear in heaven, if ever I could hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that would do for me. I don't know about you. I'd like to hear more, I suppose, you know, success in that. But if I can hear, well done, good and faithful servant from God himself, I think that'll do. I think that'll do. Jesus was faithful for me. I want to be faithful for him. Well, I'll leave it there, my friends. I'm sure you've heard enough from me today.